I love family traditions, especially at Christmas time. I know many of you have your own traditions that you have. I may, over the years, have mentioned mine a time or two, but you know, we do a lot of the standard things that others do. We decorate a tree, and my wife does a great job making the house look beautiful on the inside, and normally it's my job to make it look beautiful on the outside, but for various reasons, I managed to drop that ball this year, so my apologies for that. But we decorate, and we read scriptures that try to read them every night if we can. We have a series of scriptures we read that guide us through the season. We light Advent candles each Sunday night. We have this little mailbox my wife puts out, and she'll put a little Christmassy treat in there each day, and the little flag comes up, and you know, it's something the kids have always, when they were younger, but even now as they're, you know, getting older, they still look forward to seeing the little flag up on the mailbox because there's something in there for them each day of the season. And of course, we have our list of annual Christmas movies. I don't know how many of you are movie watchers, but we have our list of movies that we watch, the same ones every year. And one of those, of course, is the classic cartoon, the original, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Are there any fans of How the Grinch Stole Christmas? Okay, there's quite a few. That's why it's on the TV every year, because it's a beloved classic. Now, it was never one of my personal favorites, I'll just be honest with you. I enjoy watching it, but it's not one that I look forward to like I look forward to some of the other ones each year. But I can remember, or I should say I can't remember, ever not watching that movie. I mean, as far back as I can go in my childhood, that movie has been a staple of our Christmas movie, traditions. But this year, when we watched it just this last week, I don't know, it struck a chord in my heart like it really never had before. You know, throughout the whole movie, the Whos in Whoville, I have always felt, were presented as a fairly obnoxious, materialistic community of people who are obsessed with the holiday of Christmas, right? The sights, the sounds, the smells, the tastes. Whoville is a place of sensory overload. I can almost not bear to watch the first 5 minutes of that movie because, where we're seeing the Grinch is sort of reflecting on his experience every year of listening to this people and all their noise. It's so loud and obnoxious. And maybe that's why I don't like the movie as much as some of the others. It's hard for me to watch. And it's so over the top that by the time you get to the point of the movie where he's standing at the top of Mount Crumpet and he's got the sleigh full of all their things that he has stolen and he's getting ready to dump it over the mountainside and he's listening for the Whos to come out and whine and complain and moan, by that point in the movie, I can at least sympathize with the Grinch, if not outright be rooting for the guy. I'm kind of with him. Maybe that makes me a Grinch. I don't know. But this year, that scene just hit me different. As he's listening for their cries and their mourning, but instead, what does he hear? He hears the town come out and they circle up and they rejoice, just the same. And you and I, we all know what the point of that is, don't we? We know that maybe this community wasn't as obsessed with the holiday of Christmas as we thought. Maybe there was something deeper. Maybe there was something more significant to them after all. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, he stood puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, and bags. And he puzzled and puzzled until his puzzler was sore. Anyone ever have a sore puzzler before? Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a star. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. I don't know, maybe I'm just getting old. Maybe I'm just getting sappy. I don't know. Or maybe this story or this scene even struck a chord in my heart in a fresh way this year because I've been thinking for some time now about this sermon this morning on joy. You know, Pastor Richard mentioned this, that the Christmas season isn't always one that is merry and bright for a lot of people. A lot of people deal with seasonal depression. I've seen genuine seasonal depression in the life of someone that I love, and to see how crippling and how devastating it can be on, on a person's life for a whole season of the year. Seasonal depression, financial strain, loneliness, the pressures of expectations, nostalgia for better times in the past, or for many of you, missing a loved one. All of these things and other things leave many of us devoid of any feelings of Christmas cheer. The emotions of the season escape us. Joy, it seems to me, tends to be the most elusive of the Christmas gifts that we've been trying to examine this Advent season. And so I wonder this morning, how can we become more like the Who's who managed to rejoice at Christmas even when everything was stripped away? That's a question that I think can be answered by the scriptures. And so we're going to turn now to Psalm 16. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. If you grab a guest Bible, we're on page 446 there. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. I'm also going to be making reference to Psalm 15. So if you want to keep your Bibles open, you can look back and forth at the two psalms here as we go through them together. Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Now, in the previous psalm, which I mentioned a moment ago there in Psalm 15, that psalm begins with a couple of rhetorical questions. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? And who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Now, as Christians, when we come to a psalm like that and into the language like that in the Old Testament, we understand sanctuary or tent or holy hill. We understand those things metaphorically, don't we? You and I don't meet in a tabernacle or a temple like the Israelites did. We gather in this worship space, but we don't think of it the same way as they did. We don't climb a holy mountain. Now, some people who live in the mountains have to go up a mountain to church. But that's not in the same way that the Israelites viewed their holy mountain, whether it is the mountain in Sinai, the mountain of God's presence in the wilderness, or Zion in Jerusalem. This is where the people of God in that time would go physically to encounter God and to be in the presence of God and to worship the God of their fathers. But to David, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus, they weren't metaphorical like they are to us. They were literal things. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy mountain, these were the places the people of God gathered for their church service. And so when David spoke of those places, he had specific locations in mind. And that's really important to keep in mind as we dive into the message of Psalm 16. And so that's why I want to give you a little bit of context. We're going to come back and revisit some of these ideas here in a moment. We want to understand Psalm 16, not just in its literary context. We want to understand Psalm 16 in its historical context. And so how do we do that? Well, look at the heading, if you would. If you still had your Bibles open, the heading in the NLT, at least, for Psalm 16 says, a psalm of David. But that word psalm is not the most literal word there. It's more literally a miktam of David. And you might be saying, what on earth is a miktam? And I would say, I'm not entirely sure what a miktam is. In fact, no one is entirely sure what a miktam is. And so we're left to sort of dig down to the root of the word, to look at other occurrences of the word, look for context and definition there, and sort of let the scriptures sort of inform us what this word could possibly entail. We know at the very least that it is a word that has deep association with the word for cover or conceal. Now, there's six of these in the Psalms. You have Psalm 16 here, and then the other five are found in Psalms 56 through 60. And I want to talk for a minute about what those all have in common. So if you were to go and flip over, you don't have to, but if maybe in your spare time, Psalm 56. Well, Psalm 56 has a heading that says, regarding the time the Philistines seized David in Gath. All right, so already we're being placed historically in that time of David's outlaw years. The time when David was a refugee, the time when David was on the run, he was being pursued by people who want to see him gone. They want to see him dead. You can find the details of that all through the book of 1 Samuel. So there's a little Bible study for you if you're looking for something to read and something to do in your quiet times. Read Psalms 56 through 60, and then go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel and place those Psalms in their historical context. What was David learning in those days? What was David experiencing in those days? How was David worshiping the Lord in those days? So Psalm 56, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Psalm 57, regarding the time he fled from Saul and went into a cave. And we're told, and in the heading, it is to be sung to the tune, "Do Not Destroy." By the way, I just love the name of that tune, and I just wonder, Pastor Jeff, maybe we can sing some Christmas hymns or carols that have something like "Do Not Destroy." I don't, you can look up and see if there's any that are called "Do Not Destroy" or something like that. That's a pretty awesome title there. Psalm 58, it's another miktam to the same tune as Psalm 57. Psalm 59, regarding the time Saul sent soldiers to watch David's house in order to kill him. Also to the tune of "Do Not Destroy." "Do Not Destroy" must have been a pretty significant tune in those days. It was a good one. So we have multiple miktams to the same melody there. They appear, it would seem, to be psalms from this particular season in his life. Right? This time where David was looking to God in a very specific way to be his refuge, to be the one who conceals him, the one who covers him, the one who protects him. And so as we dive into what these psalms are about, it's not a stretch then to come to Psalm 16 and to place it alongside the other ones historically. I believe we can read Psalm 16 in that same historical context. What is going on in David's life? He's a refugee. He's on the run. But then the inevitable question is, well, why isn't it Psalm 16 with the others that bear the same kind of title? Why is it all the way back here, you know, in this particular collection of psalms? And I think the answer is because it pairs perfectly with the psalm before it. That's why I wanted to look at Psalm 15 a little bit. I believe Psalm 16 is not with the other miktams later in 56 through 60 because the collection, this process by which the psalms were collected into various books and organized and put together, 15 and 16 pair together so well to teach us certain things. Remember that psalm before it asked the question, "Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill?" And the answer comes from verse 2, and then it's filled out through the rest of Psalm 15. The answer is, well, it's those who lead blameless lives and do what is right. But in Psalm 16, there's a problem. If this is true from Psalm 15, Psalm 16, in light of its historical context, presents us with a problem. Because in this point in David's life, he is blameless, he is righteous, and yet he cannot access the Lord's presence in the sanctuary or on the holy hill. So you have this picture of the corporate worship life of Israel in Psalm 15, but then you have this problem in David's life, even though he fits the profile. He should be the one that should be able to ascend the holy hill. He should be able to be the one that could enter into the presence of God in the sanctuary. Nevertheless, he is the one who cannot do those things. And even says in verses 3 and 4 of our psalm this morning that he rejects the pagan gods. There's nothing in his heart that is pursuing anything else but Yahweh. He's blameless in the sight of the Lord. He is he takes pleasure in the godly people of his own land, and yet he is essentially cut off from the land. He's cut off from the people. He is cut off from the covenantal blessings of Israel, so to speak. And there in 1 Samuel 23, he's roaming the countryside. He's essentially homeless, on the run, danger at every turn. Psalm 15 may be true of him, and yet he's not experiencing that with his life. 1 Samuel 29, verses 19 through 20 says, this is David, he says, they have driven me from my home. I can no longer live among the Lord's people. And they have said, go worship pagan gods. Must I die on foreign soil, far from the presence of the Lord? I think Psalms 15 and 16 go together to teach the people of God then, and I believe still today, the deeper realities of covenantal life. Yes, Psalm 15 instructs us about the moral character of the worshipful life. There's a moral component to how the people of God enter into the presence of God, and how the people of God offer sacrifice, and how the people of God worship the one true holy one. But Psalm 16 teaches us something that we began to touch on last week, that true blessing goes beyond mere physical, material things, doesn't it? True blessing is found where? Well, it's found in a personal relationship with Yahweh himself. And I believe this is the lesson that David was learning in those years on the run. That first, the presence of God is not confined to just one, geographical location. He's not just on top of a particular mountain. He's not just in a particular tent or building. He's everywhere. But not only is that true, that God's presence is not confined to one particular location, as Psalm 15, points to a little bit, but more importantly, that God himself is our refuge. No matter where we are in life, no matter what we're going through, he's the one who offers to cover and conceal and protect and care for us no matter what we're going through. And we see this awareness in Psalm 16, this beautiful lesson that David learned in perhaps his, what you could argue might be his, some of his worst years in his life. That the one who has no access to his portion, he has no access to his inheritance. If you understand portion and inheritance in the traditional sense of a piece of the promised land, he has no access to it. And yet, in that period of those things being withheld from him or cut off from him, he discovers that his true portion, his true inheritance is what? He says in verse 5, it is in the Lord alone. Yahweh is his cup of blessing. And I think this awareness that we discover in the life of David in Psalm 16 gets to the core of why he's so highly revered throughout the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. And you can say, well, David, he made some really bad decisions. He did some really bad things in his life. He sure did. And guess what? So have you and so have I. And yet, he's considered a man after God's own heart. And I believe that's because he came to see, at least in some small way. Maybe he didn't see it in full. I don't think you and I even see it in full. It's something we're still learning to see. But I think David could see, at least in some small part, that Israel's land and its safety and in health and harvest, all these physical things, they all point to deeper spiritual realities. And this came 1,000 years before Jesus stepped foot on the earth. David was learning that no matter how bad things get, no matter what we lose, no matter what is stripped away from us, the presence of God in our lives is enough. The presence of God in your life. Not in one room, not when things are going well, but anywhere, at any time, no matter what you're facing, the presence of God in your life is enough. David was discovering, I believe, the blessings of the Levite, the priests of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:2 says, when talking about how the promised land is to be received by the various tribes of Israel, it says this about the Levites. It says, they will have no land of their own. Well, thanks Yahweh. We're the ones serving in the tabernacle. We're the ones serving in the temple. We're the priests who bring the sacrifices and do all the spiritual work on behalf of the whole nation. And you withhold from us a piece of this land that is flowing with milk and honey. The locus, the centerpiece, the epicenter of covenantal blessing. You withhold that? And Yahweh says, the Lord himself is your special possession. And David, who was not a Levite, David came to discover this deeper spiritual reality that the Levites understood. That the presence of God is enough. That him being our special possession, even when everything else is stripped away, that alone meets the deeper longings of the heart. It alone fills whatever is missing, that completes us and gives us the things that we need most. But you know, as Christians, the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. We believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers. That there's not a within the body of Christ one particular group of priests that stand up front and preach on Sunday morning. Yes, there's a priestly function to the pastorate, but I'm not the only priest here. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priestly people. And as we start to connect the dots in the scriptures, it is helpful to remember that no, you and I are not promised a portion of land somewhere in the world. What are we promised? Oh, we are promised a portion, an inheritance that is found in the fullness of God in Christ with us and in God the Holy Spirit in us. So no matter how dark or grim or blue Christmas gets, we too can say with David there in verse 8, the Lord is always with me. I know that's a challenge in the life of faith, isn't it? It's one of the sayings we assent to intellectually. I know it's the right thing to say. I know it's the right thing to think that the Lord is always with me, but it's a tougher challenge to truly believe it in your heart in a way that where you actually build your life upon it as ultimate reality. The Lord, even when everything has gone wrong, even when I'm most broken and most hurt, even when the ones I love most have been taken from me, and I find myself in a place of sorrow, thank you, for Pastor Richard, for connecting the man of sorrows to the one who offers his joy, part of the sermon here. Even in my sorrow, I can find joy. Why? Because I'm convinced in my heart of hearts that the Lord is with me even now. Even in this. And this allowed David, verse 9, to rest secure, even though he was a fugitive on the run with no place to lay his head. Imagine that. You're in a situation in life where there's people pursuing you, the government is pursuing you, essentially, and they will not stop until you are eliminated and you're out in some swamp. Everything in your life taken away from you. No place to lie down and be concealed or protected, to be shielded from the elements, and you rest secure. Who alone, apart from God, can offer something like that? David could rest secure. He could, verse 10, trust God not to abandon him to the grave. He could, verse 11, look forward to better times to come and the blessings that only God can give. I don't know how far ahead David could see when he was composing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know it's true. We know everything that is affirmed here is true. This is our belief in the inerrancy of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired every one of these words. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit took David over as like some sort of possessed person and he just became sort of a puppet that was writing words down that he had no contribution to. David, of course, contributed his own his own input into this. This is the Holy Spirit coming alongside of a person and elevating them to the place where they can bring their own thoughts, their own experiences to bear, but in a way that is absolutely true because it is ultimately under the inspiration and the authority of God himself. And so as David was penning these words, we don't know how far he actually could see into the future. We don't know how much he understood this as being something fulfilled in a greater way by one of his descendants. But the New Testament gives us a little insight into what he did see. The New Testament interprets this absolutely as prophecy, where David is not just talking about his own experience. He's not just talking about the things he learned, which, by the way, he is talking about those things. And he did learn something, and we're learning from him. But he was also saying more. The New Testament identifies this psalm in particular as a psalm of prophecy about the coming age of his descendant, the Messiah. Peter in Acts chapter 2, this is his first sermon on Pentecost. Peter says, you can be sure that David, here in verse 10, where he says, you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Peter was saying, you can be sure that David wasn't referring to himself. Yes, did David have confidence in the presence of God in light of possible death? Yes. He absolutely could say that. That's how he could rest secure. That's how he could be sure of better days ahead, that God would not just abandon him to death in some sort of ultimate final sense. But he thought, there's something more to this too. He wasn't just referring to himself, for he died and was buried. His tomb is still here among us, Peter said. So David did die. You can go look at his tomb. But Peter says he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised with an oath that one of his own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead. God would not allow his body to rot in the grave. This, of course, is confirmed by Paul in Acts chapter 13. When Paul says of this psalm that this was not a reference to David. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. No, it was a reference to someone else. Someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. We don't know how much of this was fully formed in David's mind as he wrote these words, but we can be sure that David was certain about something, and it was this, that yes, there's a future after exile. Meaning his current circumstances and the hardships and the suffering and the sorrow that he was going through was not the final statement on his life. That there was life after exile. That God had more for him than the hardship of his immediate circumstances. That joy comes in the morning. Why was he certain of these things? Because of his faith in the God of Israel. He might have been cut off from the hill. He might have been cut off from the tent. He might have been cut off from the land. But he was confident that God would grant him the joy of his presence and the pleasures of life with him forever. And that, friends, for us today is our confidence. That's why you and I light a third candle this morning. In my notes for the different Advent readers, at the end of the liturgy that they are to lead us through, at the end, down where it's time to light a candle, I tell them which candle to light. So week one, light one of the outer two candles. Week two, light the other of the outer two candles. And then this morning, light one of the inner two candles. But I tell them the purple candles because there's one that's white and four that are purple. But you know, technically, if this was, and maybe we'll do something about it if I remember in the coming year, technically, this Advent wreath is not liturgically correct. Because a proper Advent wreath does not have four purple candles, it has three. Did you know that? Does anybody know the right color for the third Sunday of Advent? It is not purple. It is what? Pink. It is pink or rose. Pink or rose. And so the question is, why is that one pink? It's the million-dollar question about Advent. Why does your church have a pink candle? Well, the more important question, I guess, before answering that is, why are the other ones purple? Why are they purple in the first place? It is Purdy. That's a good Southern response. It's Purdy. Bless your heart, Bonnie. It's Purdy. Is that with a T or a D? How do we spell Purdy there? It's a T. All right, Purdy. Why are they purple in the first place? Why is the liturgical color for not just Advent, but also for Lent? Why are they purple? Okay, royalty, but not just royalty. Repentance, suffering, all these are signified in this color. And you ask, why? Why is the church focusing on these themes during this time of the year? Well, yes, we're rehearsing the great life and ministry and acts of Jesus, of course. That's every year. That's what we rehearse these things. We bring them to remembrance. We experience them afresh. We receive the realities that they point to and represent. But also, traditionally, the church used these seasons to prepare as a community for the solemn commitment of new believers to follow Jesus and be baptized. And with that in mind, the church was always intentional to be careful that even amidst a season of longing and penitence and fasting, we never cease to rejoice. Hence the pink candle, right in the middle of Advent. If there's five expressions of Advent, it's right in the middle that we pause to remember, yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's sacrifice. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's penitence. Yes, there's we withhold things. We fast. All these solemn, serious, heavy, weighty things. But in the middle of it, we never cease to be a people who rejoice. That pink candle signifies what Nehemiah 8:10 declares, that even as exiles in the wilderness of life in a broken world, such as you and I, the joy of the Lord is our strength. James chapter 1 goes even further and sees troubles as opportunities for joy. How's that for some perspective on this third Sunday of Advent? That troubles are not just something that are accidental to your life or just a casualty of life in a broken world. The Lord takes these things and redeems these things and uses these hard things and these painful things in your life for a purpose. And it is for what? It is to become an opportunity for joy. Why? Because they draw us nearer to Him. Indeed, 1 Peter 1 says that these hardships will prove your faith to be genuine. I don't know about you, but there's times where I need proof. I need the affirmation. I need the confirmation. I need the Lord to do something in my life to just give me the assurance that it's worth going through these hard times, that all the sacrifices matter, that He hasn't abandoned me, that it's all serving a purpose, a function, that there's a reason for it all. And He gives us these opportunities for our faith to be proven as real, for him to be proven as real. And so Peter will say in verses 8 and 9, you love Him even though you've never seen Him. And though you don't see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy, for the reward of trusting Him is what? Oh, the salvation of our souls. It is worth it. And though you don't see Him with your eyes, but you know He's there. He gives you 1,000 assurances every day through His word, through your relationships, through the experiences in your life. His witness bears witness directly to your spirit. There's a million ways the Lord is coming around you and enveloping you in His reality and affirming to you He's there. It is all worthwhile. And the reward for trusting Him, for persevering with Him through the hard times is nothing less than the eternal salvation of your soul. In John 15, as Jesus was speaking about the love of God that is being offered to His disciples, He says in verse 11, I have told you these things so that you will be filled to overflowing with, not joy in the generic, with My joy. Wow, okay, the man of sorrows, what was his joy? It was the joy of the eternally begotten one of the Father, the one near to the Father's heart, the one from eternity past who had been in direct face-to-face relationship with the person of the Father and the Spirit, the persons of the Father and the Spirit. Jesus says, that joy, even amidst sorrow, he's getting ready to go into a garden and weep to the point of blood. He's getting ready to be skewered to a tree. That one has a joy that is far beyond whatever pain lay ahead for him. And he says, my joy, the joy of the one and only begotten Son of the Father, my joy is being offered to you. My joy will be your joy as you are brought into the same relationship. What the Son enjoys by virtue of his nature, you and I enjoy by virtue of his grace. As sons and daughters of the Father, whatever joy that is, Jesus says, it'll be yours. And we know from the next chapter in the same upper room discourse that it is a never-ending joy that no one can take away from you. Because it is a joy that belongs to those who are to be resurrected unto life everlasting. So you and I this morning can join the psalmist in Psalm 71:23, who says, I will shout for joy. Which is not the same as saying, I will wait for the happy emotions or the sentimental feels of joy. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, I choose, in light of who God is and what he has done for me, I will choose to deliberately engage in the action of joy. I will sing your praises, even when I have lost it all, like the Who's. Even when everything's been stolen from me, I will choose to rejoice in him. I will bask in the glory of who he is. I will revel in what he has done, for he has ransomed my life. And unlike the Who's, whose ultimate joy was found in their relationship with one another, that's what they're singing. And by the way, if you ever did a deep dive into the personal life of Dr. Seuss, you'll be troubled by how the arc that his life took. He had the makings of a Christian background and worldview, and but then when you see the direction his life went, it's actually heartbreaking. And so you don't get the fullness of the biblical truth in the cartoon or the storybook, because the Who's found their ultimate joy in what they had with one another, heart to heart, hand in hand, as the song goes. And that's a great thing, by the way. It's great to have a community that you can join heart to heart and hand to hand with. But our ultimate joy is not those around us. Our ultimate joy is that we have Christ. We have the fullness of God. You know, on the surface, Psalm 15 can be a little troubling. Remember, it asks a question, two questions. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? The answer, those who lead blameless lives and do what is right. And then the psalm continues to kind of spell that out. And here's what's troubling about that question and answer on the surface. If we're not careful, the beginning of Psalm 15 can read a little like this. If you want to access God, you have to be a moral person. But that's never the message of the scriptures. The language of Psalm 15 looks back, if you take the time to dig into the psalm and study what's going on here, it's really looking backward in a lot of ways to the Ten Commandments. But here's the thing about even the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never 10 conditions for being the people of God, for entering into the presence of God. Go back to Exodus 20 in verse 2. We read that Yahweh, he makes Israel his own possession before he gives them a single commandment. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. In other words, it was the redeeming salvation that made for himself a people who then lived that covenantal life out a certain way. It's only after Yahweh delivers Israel that he then explains how they're to live. It is a response to his redemption. It is a response to the deliverance. It's a response to what he has already done. But it doesn't constitute the conditions for receiving it. The only condition for receiving the redemption of Yahweh, whether in Egypt then or in this church this morning, it's the condition of faith. I trust Yahweh. I believe in what he has done. I put my life into his hands. This broken life, this sinful life, this life that is set in direct opposition to the will and to the holiness of God, I turn from that. I don't know what that means fully. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But I'm going to step out. I'm going to trust what he has done. And in the same way, Psalm 15 is not a list of conditions for entering into Yahweh's presence. It is a list of the characteristics of those who already belong to him. And I mention all that to say this: there is joy. There is joy in knowing that not only is God always accessible to us, Psalm 16, there's joy in knowing not only that God, we can find him anywhere, that he's always by my side, but there is joy in knowing that the only condition of receiving his presence, of belonging to him, is the condition of faith. Faith in what he has already done for us. Nothing earned, no rituals needed, no sacrifice necessary to make things right with him. Yes, it's true that becoming a son of or daughter of the Father will impact how you live your life, but listen, here's the invitation to you. He receives you right where you are, right as you are. It's the beautiful thing about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, is he welcomes even the sinner to himself. Not because of what we do, but all because of what Jesus Christ has already done. His sacrifice is the only one that makes atonement possible. It's because of what he has done that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive the mercy that we so desperately need. And so, friends, I say again, rejoice. Rejoice because of the good news of the gospel. Rejoice because Christ's first advent means Emmanuel, God with us, God in us, God for us, but also rejoice because of his second advent to come, when you and I will rest in safety forever. When you and I and our souls will not be left among the dead, but will be raised to everlasting life. When he will grant us the joy of his direct presence in the pleasures of life with him that never ends. Can you rejoice in that today? I say rejoice. Choose to rejoice. Let us pray. Jesus, in you we have all that we could ever possibly need in this life and in the life to come. As we noted last week, in you we are offered every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, to borrow the words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. In you, God has held nothing back. Every promise, everything offered from the heart of God to man is found in Jesus Christ alone. And because of who you are and what you have done, we can stand here together, yes, heart to heart and hand in hand. But we stand here together as a redeemed community of persons that you have rescued, whom you have delivered, whom you have given us a foretaste, a pledge of our inheritance through the giving of your Holy Spirit. The fullness of God, not just with us, but the fullness of God abiding in us. And so no matter what we as individuals in here are going through, and I know there are many hardships represented this morning. There's people we love who are sick, people we love who have died. We're pressed and stretched and pressured, and anxieties abound, and not everything is right in our marriages and with our children. There's a million reasons why we came in here this morning burdened. But we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us, who understands everything we're going through, who experienced all that we experienced, yet was without sin. And Jesus, you have pioneered a way through it all. And in fact, you yourself are the way through it all. And because of you, the one who intercedes at the right hand of the Father even now, even we who are in a land of sorrow, we can rejoice. We choose to rejoice. Holy Spirit, come and empower our rejoicing in these moments to come. Help us to sing as loudly as our voices will allow, not to impress anybody, but because you are worthy of our praise. May our worship truly be in spirit and in truth, and may you be glorified as a result, we pray. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.